to do. Well, you know, probably more than a few of you are involved in television series of some kind in your life. You've watched things that you've enjoyed. But one that my wife has watched for many years, and I'm just a more recent adherent to the program, is a BBC series called Call the Midwives, which is, if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. Now, I will admit, I didn't pick this out originally, Call the Midwives. Hey, that just didn't seem like there was enough explosions in that title for me to choose it, but nonetheless, we've watched it, and I've enjoyed it, and come to enjoy it very much. It's a true-to-life series set in post-World War II England, starting in the late 50s, and it moves forward through the years, all the way up into the 70s. They've had a number of seasons of it. It's a collection of nurses and nuns forming the front lines for delivering babies, all in a particularly impoverished section of London. It's based on real stories of the time. And again, at that time and in that moment, they had many of these midwives going right into homes and delivering babies right on the bed. And they were good at it. And it's rather dramatic. And it's rather exciting because new life is exciting, absolutely. But since it's real stories, there is beauty, but there is also a great deal of sadness that comes with that because life is full of sadness, certainly. Life and death, and they encounter it because it's real, it happens. But mostly, what you found is the life that's found in brand new human beings. Nothing quite like it, is there? Some people have said it's God's particular decision or agreement that life should go on when we find a new baby. Now, something you may have noticed from own personal experience or others with brand new babies is how needy they are and how they just have to have what they need. Right? I think it's just part and parcel with it. They need to be fed, they need to be changed, they need to be clothed, they need to be kept warm, or they will soon die. If they don't get what they need, they won't make it. We've got a story in here of real little tiny babies that have a lot of needs, and they are being kept alive through those needs. But there's in that, there's something that I think is holy. If we think about it, you see, babies only want what they really need. They only want what they must have. How different we end up being from newborn babies, right? We want so many things that we lose sight of what we really, really need. Now, as children grow, we try to teach them to wait for things because they aren't so fragile, right? They can last a little longer. But the process, and maybe you've experienced this personally, of teaching another human being to delay gratification is not an easy one. At least it wasn't for me. Maybe it was for you. I don't know. Maybe that was your own experience. I don't know. But what parent, though, hasn't given in to the incessant begging for the things that children want? At some point, you're like, just, you can have it. Eat the candy. Play the video game. I'll get you those clothes. Go ahead with the bad relationship. He's a lousy boyfriend, but fine. I can't talk to you about it anymore. But that makes me wonder how good we are at knowing what we need rather than what we want in regards to the kingdom of God. Are we so very different from the newborn we once were? Can we not see what we really need, instead only see what we want? Have we changed so much from that newborn? Are we at all dependent upon God like a little child is, the ones he calls us to be? Now, in Luke's gospel, if we'll have eyes to see, we'll notice a call from Jesus that we may have forgotten. Today we'll see it, we'll talk about it. A call to people who live for the greater reward that comes as a follower of Jesus, meaning that you're willing to look for something in the future rather than just at what you see. A call to live for eternal rewards, not just temporary blessings or needs and desires or wants. And even a call to live a difficult life now. That's not very pleasant. Of course, you don't hear that very much, but we're here in church, and so I guess we have to talk about that because it's a reality. The difficult life of following God, trusting God, that will ultimately give us what we need, but not what we may want. And my question, at least one of them today, is does your hope in Christ lead you to live differently than those without that hope in Christ? Is it any different at all than anybody else? That's what we're considering today as we look at Luke chapter 6. Now, to catch us up in our passage today, I want to start by looking at the beginning of the chapter for a little bit to get a little context of what's going on in the story, because nothing's written in a vacuum in the Bible. All the authors, they had lots of material to draw from. John talks about it in his own gospel, that if books were written about everything that Jesus had done, the books couldn't be contained in the whole world. There was so much that could be there. So they have to pick a few things, and in this case here, Luke is doing something specific in chapter 6. He's telling a story through all of it, and it's all related, I think. But to catch us up, we want to start at the beginning of the chapter 6 of Luke's gospel. If you have a Bible, you can be looking there and seeing where I'm referencing. But we find Jesus in conflict with the Pharisees. Now again, this isn't the first time that he's in conflict with them, but he's in conflict. They claim he's violating the rules of the Sabbath. He's not doing it right. He's not following the orders that have been given by God. When you do this, Jesus, you're causing everybody trouble. There's a way to live life. There's a way to have order, and you're not doing it, Jesus. You're not doing it right. But Jesus makes a response in Luke chapter 6, verse 5. He says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, they're talking about taking some grain and eating it and doing some work and healing someone and doing some work on the Sabbath. Jesus tries to answer those things, but in the midst of it, he says, I am, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And what he's saying and what Luke is telling us is that Jesus was claiming authority over all religious life. In essence, Jesus was saying, I'm in charge of everything. He's making a very grand and large claim. Now, unfortunately, those who opposed Jesus took a violent turn in their dealings with him because he dared question their idea, their perspective and understanding of religiosity. They were ready to kill him. They lifted up their hands, ready to grab him to kill him for what he was saying. Now, they were forgetting something, that the kingdom of God cannot be taken by force, because as Jesus said to Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. Now, the Pharisees were upset with Jesus for several reasons prior to even this Sabbath event. In chapter 5, they were upset that he was forgiving sins. How dare you forgive sins? Only God can do that. They were upset about the people he hung around with. Why do you hang around with these sinners? And ultimately, they were upset because he was breaking the Sabbath. He wasn't following the rules. Now, I want to point out something here. You know, I think it's very easy to get stuck in the past. And in doing so, we can easily miss what God is doing now. The Pharisees spent their days looking at what God once did, and their adherence to the past caused them to miss what God was doing through Jesus when it was right in front of them. God does new things. It's not a new message, but he does new things. And I think often that we are the same as those Pharisees, at least in that sense of adherence of holding on to things from the past. Now again, it's not that everything in the past we have to change, because some of it's good. But we might think back to the context of when we did those things and say, well, the situations are different. Could we do it differently? You know, we can hold so tightly to what once was that we're unable to change when it becomes necessary to do so. And I know that's hard. You know, you think about playing games or using your phones or computers. Young children don't have any problem doing that. It's not because they're geniuses. It's just because they're willing to adapt to something new. And the older we get, the harder it is for us to adapt. We don't want to learn anything new. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't. It just means it's on us, that we've become kind of tight. We've become, if you think about it in a sense of physical working out, there's a sense if you don't actually move and stretch and bend and lift, eventually that becomes harder and harder to do it. Those muscles become shorter and shorter, those fibers, and they won't do it anymore. And that's a physical representation of being held together in a way because of what we've been failed to do or been unwilling to encounter. And in some ways, I think our churches can become relics of the past. Now, I don't ever wish that for this place, but any church can become like that. You know places like that. We're so stuck in the past that eventually everybody that got it grows so old that they die, and there's nobody left. We can become those relics with no new life to offer the changing world in which we live. Let me paraphrase a commentator who said it like this. If people are to hear God's message, all people, for their immediate needs and problems, they must hear it through an immediate sense of the truth as it comes from Jesus, not from those who only hear God as some echo of the ancient past. God has the means, through Jesus Christ, to speak to the world today. To young people as they are today, God has no problem doing that. We're the ones that have a problem doing that. Learning for a different way to say the same thing. Jesus loves you. God is for you. He cares for you. He wants to walk with you. We have to be willing to adapt how we do that. It might be uncomfortable, but we can't look at it and say, ah, those darn kids. We just can't do that. All right, well, Luke next highlights the calling of disciples whom Jesus would designate as apostles. And this comes after spending a whole night in prayer. Probably in silence, by the way. You know, Jesus just longing to be with his fathers. He spoke of prayer when they asked him how to pray. And he said, don't be like those who use many words, just a few words. You know, Jesus spent all night in prayer, and I imagine that much of it was in silence, just communing with the Father. I understand that that's difficult. That isn't easy to do. That takes practice and discipline to be quiet before the Lord. But it's what Jesus did. I mean, Luke had previously stated about Jesus, but he would himself often slip away to the wilderness and pray. As in all things, Christ is our example, and he is here in our prayer life. And it seems very likely that he must have been considering the recent trouble of the Pharisees. I don't know how that wasn't on his mind. He's into the dealings with them. He's like, look, God, how are we going to do this? How do we work this out? How do I work this out with them? Amongst other things. And ultimately, the decision he would make around the selection of the disciples. There were other followers, but he was praying. Now, again, I don't know what measure of omniscience that Jesus had. I think much of that was set aside. And I think Jesus knew what he knew through the Holy Spirit. And so he would pray to the Father. Pray for what to do. Decisions to make. And so I would suggest to you that as our concerns increase, so should our time in prayer. Sometimes we think, I just got this, I have all these things to do. And we just think about all the things we have to do, and I don't think much about, well, who am I going to give all these things to? How am I going to get through these if I don't spend those moments in prayer? Now, but before getting the specific message that Jesus had for the people, because this message in chapter 6 is a series of information that Luke gives us about the circumstances, and then it moves into a time when Jesus is giving a specific message. And Luke gives a summary of Jesus' ministry of healing. That's what he does the last thing before Jesus starts to talk in this particular passage. So what I want you to note is that we've moved from Jesus declaring his power and authority to showing his power and authority. Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, but then he shows that he is. This part where he heals, you heard it today, where all the people had come together to be healed. Jesus released them from demons. He healed illnesses. And what I love about the part is when Luke says at the end in verse 19 of it, and all the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Here Jesus shows that he has power behind his message. If you doubted it, if you doubted his ability to carry out what he says he's going to carry out. But I wonder if you and I see Jesus like that, like those people did, coming to him because he had the power, because he has power. Before we want to learn things that fill our heads, do we desire simply to come to him because he alone has the power to heal what's broken in us? Sometimes we make our Christian life all about knowing more things. That somehow in this work of our mind, that if I understood my theology better, it would all make more sense. And I think that in itself can be a trap. Nothing against good theology. I'm not going to stand against thousands of years of church tradition in this moment. But I think more than just filling up the head is filling up the heart. I mean, that's the point of it. God walks with his people. Jesus walks with his people. He doesn't give lectures to his people. He walks with them. Now again, good understanding of God will lead us to a good place. Not arguing that. But that's the easy one. Sometimes easy to fill up our head. It's sometimes hard to surrender our heart. I think in our Christian life, we often lose our first love for Jesus. And at least part of that first love is that He alone brings life and healing. So, in summary, we've got Jesus declaring He's in charge. He's showing what godly people do by going first to prayer before doing anything. He then shows His authority is legitimate by the power He displays. Only then does He begin speaking to the people. Now, a great number of people have come a long way to see Jesus. He was loved by them and hated by the Pharisees. He had His fans. He absolutely did. I heard a pastor make the point that a popular person would need great courage to preach the convicting sort of message that Jesus does here. It's a challenging message, to say the least. He's not the person that just wants friends and sycophants. Jesus wasn't interested in that. He had fans, but then He's going to tell them the hard word, and it becomes different. And so now we arrive at what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Plain. Now, there's similarities to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, but there's differences which have led scholars to conclude that they were given at different times. And it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus had specific teachings or sermons that He gave many times because they were and still are so foundational to understanding the kingdom of God. And what I mean by that is that this isn't just Luke writing this down. You know, Jesus is talking, He's quickly transcribing what He's saying down and writing it all out at once. The greater likelihood is that Jesus said these things many times and in many places, and they became foundational to the faith, which they are, much like Matthew did. The Sermon on the Mount is not just a start to finish, Jesus sitting and talking the entire time. It is a collection of things that form that. And that's important just to understand. It doesn't change the validity or the truth of any of them, but maybe just the perception that Jesus just stood up and talked one day, and then He moved on. He certainly stood up and talked one day, but He did it another day and a day after that. What follows in the rest of the chapter, and we heard it titled by Caleb as he said it, about blessings and woes, found in 20 through 26. Let me read them again for you. It wouldn't hurt. And here it goes. Verse 20, then looking up at His disciples, He said, blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are now hungry, because you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, Jesus says, and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets. Now, I want to say something first about the structure of this passage, the way Luke is writing it, because it shows us where to look for something very important. Now, his arrangement by Luke here mirrors the Jewish writing construction of chiasm, it's called, and it includes parallelism, opposing points arranged in the passage. So the very way that this is written is important. The chiastic structure puts the main point in the middle of what's being written, meaning the important conclusion is found in the middle of the passage, not at the end of the thought, which is how most Western writing is done. Much Jewish writing was done in this way to the center. If you read some of your Psalms, you'll see these parallel ideas centering around a particular point, coming together in the middle of the passage and then moving away from it. So that's known as a chiasm, and it's where we look to the center of it. Not all Scripture is written that way, but some of it is, and this specifically is. So here we're looking to the center to find the main point. And there we find the phrase, which you have heard twice now this morning, because of the Son of Man. Around this point is the parallel ideas that give it substance. There's three at the beginning, and they contrast with three at the end. There's an order to it. And notice how the first lines are matched with the last lines, the blessed statements and the woe statements about being about being poor or being well-to-do, about being full and about being hungry. Before we get to the center of the passage, though, we ought to consider what it means to be blessed and to have woe, just so we know what we're talking about here. Now, we heard Jeremiah 17 today, an amazing passage, of course, and we find the author making both use of the blessed and cursed, and he does so in this way. To be blessed is to trust in the Lord, and to be cursed is to trust in mortal strength, to trust in yourself. The psalmist in Psalm 1 writes that happy or blessed are those who trust in the law of the Lord, the very word of the Lord. Scripturally, then, we begin to understand that to be blessed comes from an orientation centered in God and not in ourselves. So true blessing comes from being eyes on God, not ourselves. Now, simply understood, a woe is thought as a very ruinous or bad trouble, deep suffering or affliction, even an exclamation of grief. Altogether, that's not a pleasant picture. Woe is not good. Woe unto me is not a good thing. Conversely, blessed as used here comes from the Greek word makarios, which can be understood as happy or fortunate or even divinely favored. God's got his eye on you. Okay, that's a perspective of looking at it. Author Kenneth Bailey gives an understanding of blessed, though, that suggests something more when he says that the usage speaks of a quality of spirituality that is already present. Well, let me expand on that for a little bit so you understand what he's trying to say. For example, when we think of Matthew's third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, we should not think it to be understood as, if you are meek, you will inherit the earth, like one following the other. Achieve that state and you'll get the reward. Rather, you are already something that is not conditional to what you will receive. You exist as humble or merciful or forgiving, not because you'll gain something by doing so. That's not why you start the arrangement of wanting to be merciful, just so I get mercy. You're drawn for a different reason. And in the end, because it's simply the best and only way to be. There's a difference in the two. It's not I'm going to do something to get something. It's that I'm going to choose to be the thing because the thing is the thing to be. It's the only thing I can be. And ultimately, because Jesus commands us to be those things. And that is what will bring happiness. When you decide to do it because it's what's been said to do, then from that comes happiness. Because when we do what Jesus says, we find peace. Now, is there a difference here in the sense, and I want to go right to the beginning, of blessed are you who are poor? Because Matthew says something different. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Are those the same thing? Was it the same general message, and it's just a shorthand way of saying poor in spirit to say poor? Kenneth Bailey writes in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and he's of the mind that poor, as Luke writes it, is the same state as being Matthew's poor in spirit. And he'll make a case for that. Simply because the people to whom Luke was writing, would understand the Old Testament. They understood the prior passages. They understood the nature of Scripture. Specifically, Isaiah's connection behind the phrases, because Isaiah says this in Isaiah 66, but this is the one to whom I will look, speaking of God. God will look upon the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's who I'm going to have my eye on. In a sense, not that I can't see everybody, but I'm going to have my eye of favor and regard for those who are that way. Okay, so that's certainly a possibility. It's not wrong to think of Luke saying a similar thing about this passage. Blessed are the humble, okay? They'll see God. But others have said the two phrases would suggest it's more about being poor economically, that it really is that. And it makes sense when we consider all the biblical references to choosing God before money. It wouldn't be wrong for Luke to say it. Blessed are you who are poor. Jesus warned us in Matthew 6 that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. Jesus makes that statement. Now, Paul said to Timothy that money wasn't evil, he said in 1 Timothy, unless it took God's rightful place. So that it isn't money per se that's the problem. It is a perspective. But you need to remember also that Jesus speaking about the parable of the soils declares that Christian life becomes unfruitful when choked out by worldly riches and pleasures. So there is something to be said about what money does in our lives, and it is true. We all know or have been in a state where we've either had not much or we've had something, and there is a draw to it. It's unavoidable. This world spends all of its effort talking about how great money is. And if you had some more of it, you'd be good. You'd be okay. You'd be happy. Now, if we're smart enough to realize, we can hear the story of those who have all the money they could ever spend and a lot more, and it's still not enough. It still doesn't actually finish the job. It doesn't make our souls complete. But regardless, if we are monetarily poor, no matter what the state or how we get there, we're lacking material things. That's a reality. If you're poor economically, you don't have many things. Now, in that state, though, the lack of those things may allow us to possess something else, unseen things. You see, when we don't have much in this life, when we don't have a lot of property to manage, we can have a simplicity of heart and life. Think about your life if there was a time when you didn't have much versus when you do. Those two states are different. Doesn't mean that we just love not having anything, but it made it simple. It's not like, well, which car are we going to drive today? Which pair of shoes am I going to put on? You're like, I got one pair of shoes. That's all I have. There's not a decision to make. What dress will I wear? What coat should I put on? Open my closet door now. There's 12 coats in there. Which one will I wear today? It complicates my life. It complicates your life. That's a reality. We can find happiness in simple things without a lot of things. And in fact, sometimes our vision becomes more clear that happiness is found in people and in God. It's not really found in things. And I think all of that, that lack, whatever that state, however we got there, it makes us more likely to look upwards towards God to find our meaning and purpose. But I can't find it in anything else because I don't have anything else. However, whether we think poor means poor or humble and contrite in contrast, it all concludes in the same place, I think, that to be in a state of blessedness, we must desire and choose a state of humility and dependence upon God in all things above self-sufficiency, a decision to look to Him and not ourselves. If we do the opposite, however, if we trust in our riches, if we look at satisfying all our wants now, if we find all our pleasures and happiness in the material world and in our foolish pride, then we are ignoring God's kingdom at our eternal peril. There's a choice. There's a thing that happens in that decision. Now, we need to remember that financial wealth or material things is not the problem. It can become the source of the problem or accentuate it, but the real problem is the state of our heart. Either depending upon God or something else. I wonder, as we speak of hunger in this passage, what it's like to truly hunger and thirst for God. Most of us have never known what it's like to be truly hungry or thirsty physically. I know I haven't. Maybe some of you have. Some of us have fasted for a time, and you know what it's like to go without food for a time. But rarely have any of us been without water. If you have, you'll never forget it. It's different than not eating. If you don't eat for a while, your body shuts off the appetite, and you can still function. If you go a couple of days into a fast, you don't feel hungry anymore. Your body shuts it down. It's protecting itself, and it will save things by shutting down the appetite. It will use its stores up, and it will actually stop hungry. You don't feel hungry for a while. Eventually you will, but that's the last-ditch signal of the body to tell you you're going to die if you don't eat, but that takes a little while. But going without water is not the same. You can only last a few days, especially in hot weather, maybe shorter, and the absence of water is painful. It's never not painful. The overwhelming desire for water directs all your actions. You will do whatever it takes to drink something. And I wonder what it would be like if we desired the presence of God with that same kind of intensity. I'm not sure I know. Do you? Which brings us to the center and main point of the passage. For the fourth time, because of the Son of Man, is all you do, is all you value, is all you hope, is all you want centered on the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Pastor Bob Deffenbaugh says it like this: what is it that makes following Jesus so great a blessing that men would gladly give up riches, comfort, and even friends to do so? Luke's account would supply us with a very strong reasons. The blessings which Jesus gives are eternal, while those which disciples may reject are temporary. You see, in the end, it's not a matter of whether we're hungry or poor, or weeping or reviled even, or conversely satiated and rich and merry and popular. They matter not if our life has to do with Jesus, because then it's just a way of existing in the world. There's nothing more inherently great about being poor or being rich by itself. That's not the thing. It's just a way of existing. But if our difficulties and successes exist in relationship with Jesus, or if in our suffering we long for His presence, then in the end it will be for God's glory and our reward. But a fair question that Luke might ask us is whether we fully inhabit the life of Christ now as our Lord and Master, not just because He will reward us in the end, though never ever doubt that He will, but because life without Him now is not worth living. Because we want Him to be with us now. That's it. I've said a couple times before this morning, we can make our Christian experience, this whole mental evaluation of a few things that we repeat, a few statements we say we believe in, without ever encountering the real presence of God, longing just to be with Him, dependent upon Him for all that we need. You see, today God wants His Holy Spirit to more fully inhabit your life. He wants you to be filled to overflowing, filled with living water, He said to the woman at the well. I've got water that will overflow. Do you want it? And in that we'd find His glory and peace at being found in Him, finding what really matters. See, the point of this passage is clear. We have to decide if our values and our priorities intersect with His. And if they don't, we must change. And we do so because of the Son of Man. John said in his gospel, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. That's what Jesus was saying. And it was said of Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and He eats with them. I wonder if we become so insulated in our lives, we miss the opportunity to bring light into the darkness. Are we so independent and self-sufficient that we have no need for more of Jesus? Maybe I'm speaking to you, but I know for sure that I'm speaking to myself. Life can become a list of chores to do, appointments to keep, emails to send, and in so doing, we lose hold of our first love, the love that can only be found in surrender and dependence, like those newborn babies who only want what they really need. So what have we given up for the Lord? What have we set aside? That's certainly something you'd be wise to ask yourself. Have we become poor for His sake? Whatever we take that to mean, have we done so? Peter, speaking for all the disciples, once said to Jesus, Lord, we have given up everything for You. Is our call any less requiring than theirs was? I know most of the time I'd like it to be less than that, but somehow I know it isn't. It can't be. So when did you last hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God? I mean, really hunger and thirst, longing only for what God gives us in Christ, longing for His kingdom to come. Is that the substance of your prayer? Is that your heart? I'd like to think that we don't keep God at arm's length, but I'm quite convinced that's mostly what we do. The beautiful thing is, Jesus never, ever does that. He welcomes and eats with sinners, people just like you and me. He's simply asking today for you to come and sit at the table with Him, to let your hunger and thirst be quenched by His life-giving water and life-giving bread. What might it be like if we lived out what we believed because of the Son of Man? Would people see Jesus more clearly because we actually lived as he told us to? What would that be like? Let's pray.